The reading is from John, chapter 20, starting at verse 18. Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord," and she told them that he had said these things to her. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together, with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Now Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands, and put my finger where the nails were, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name.
Now, I often think that we have two starts to the year in our culture, two starts to the year. There's the obvious one, of course, in January, when everything gets going after Christmas, and the change of year date, 2020 to 21, 21, 22, and so on, and the prospect of spring and all of that. That's nice. But actually, we have another start to the year, and it's happening this week. When it comes to new things and everyone getting ready together after the holiday season and the schools going back and everyone kind of hunkering down for what this new academic year looks like, September, really, I tend to think of in practice is kind of a new year. It's certainly a new year of church life. And so this evening, my thinking when praying, we're out of series, before we get into a new series on what to think about was that we're on the verge of a new year. A new year, and this year with COVID restrictions easing, just a bit, not much, but just a bit, we're on a whole range of new opportunities and possibilities. We're looking forward to our music group coming back next week. And wonderful as this recorded stuff has been, we're looking forward to the musicians being live. New opportunities, new possibilities. And it feels as if, albeit slow and gradual, we have at least somewhat of a fresh start. But that's kind of scary, isn't it, actually? It's kind of scary because for the last 18 months or so, we have lived with constant uncertainty and so much that we haven't done. And even restarting the things that as a church we regard as normal is kind of scary and holds a measure of insecurity because of, well, we don't quite know. So this evening, I thought to help us, we would turn to and take a brief look at what is possibly the most fresh start in the whole New Testament. And it's here at the end of John chapter 20. And it's tied up with the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Just to set the scene for you, the Lord Jesus has come to the end of his three-year ministry. And he's 33 years old. He's been crucified. for sin and taken the punishment that humanity deserves on himself on the cross. He's been buried and left for dead. And his disciples are scared almost to death. And yet on the third day after his burial, well, you read it, Heather read it for us in verse 18 of chapter 20. Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, I've seen the Lord. He'd been raised from the dead. You can read the earlier part of the chapter to get the description, and I'm not going to go into it now. But she's told his disciples what he'd said to her, and that he's raised again from the dead. And now it's the evening of that first day, and as we look at verse 19 of our passage, they're mostly together, and they are terrified. The doors are locked. They don't know what to make of what's going on. And the Lord Jesus appears to them, and he declares to them peace. He declares peace. That's the first point. Look at verse 19 with me. On the evening of the first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. After he'd said this, he showed them his hands and his side. And the disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. And again Jesus said, peace be with you. Now we've got a lot to be thankful for, haven't we, actually, as Christians? Here in the UK, right now, praise God, we don't have to be afraid. We don't meet with the doors locked. We tend to close the door during services just for sake of people just not simply wandering in and out, that everybody, the whole neighborhood, come in and hear God's word. But we don't live with the doors locked for fear of the police or anybody else. It's not the same for some of our brothers and sisters around the world. Right now in Afghanistan, there are Christians who are meeting with the doors locked, I'm sure, for fear of who knows what. And in many other places too. For these disciples here in John chapter 20, it was terrifying. They remember the setting. They'd seen their Lord, the one whom they had followed with, been disciples of for 3 years. They'd watched him feed thousands from a little boy's lunch. They watched him heal the sick. They'd watched him, heard him teach as no one could teach. They'd seen him take on the religious minds of his day and win every time. They believed he was the Messiah, the Christ, the one whom the whole of the Old Testament has been promising would come. They'd seen him raise the dead, and then they'd watched him die. If he could die, what hope do they have? If he could die, how could they possibly be safe? Never mind these reports from the women of resurrection. In their culture, the testimony of a woman wasn't convincing anyway. That clearly was wrong. But one of the most miraculous things, actually, as it speaks into the cultural reversal, is that his first appearance was to women. He was making a statement doing that. But still, for the disciples, it was the worst thing imaginable, and now there's this confusion. It's all very well, but if the menace they were staying away from, if the authorities they feared came for them, maybe they too would suffer and die. And what then? They didn't want to be crucified. No wonder the doors were locked. Can you blame them? Of course, for completely different reasons, we've had 18 months or so of doors locked from the inside for a different reason. But still fearing a menace that stalks this one by day. We don't know, most of us, thank the Lord, what it is to be afraid of persecuting authorities, but we do have some inkling over what it feels like to be afraid and uncertain of what tomorrow will bring. And it's all very well knowing Jesus as Lord, but what implication does that have for me today? And suddenly, right into their situation, he's right there with them, right standing in the middle. Can you imagine them jumping? Several people yesterday at the wedding, after the wedding, said to me, it was a wonderful wedding. And right at the end, this music came on. And it was loud and it was sudden. So many people jumped. I thought it was funny, actually. It was lovely to watch the wedding party going down. But we jump for all sorts of reasons that make us afraid, don't we? But to have Jesus there in the middle, a real body that can pass through locked doors and strong walls. If it was locked against the Jewish authorities, presumably it was locked against soldiers. Didn't stop him. And what does he say to them? Look with me again at verse at the end of verse 19 and 20, will you? His first words to them are, "Peace be with you." And after he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. And the disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. And again Jesus said, "Peace be with you." That greeting of peace or shalom, it's the common enough in Middle Eastern culture. But he didn't just say it once. He said it three times in this passage alone. Look with me. He said it in verse 19. He said it in verse 21. And he said it again in verse 26. If you were to read this passage blank and you got no other message from it, then you would at least know that peace is a priority of the risen Lord. Back in chapter 14, if you flick back just a couple of pages in your Bible, as he promised them that the Holy Spirit would come to them, he said these words in chapter 14, verse 27, just towards the end of the chapter. He said, "Peace I leave with you." It's the same word. "My peace I give you. I do not give you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled. And do not be afraid." He speaks there as if the fact he gives peace means we have control over hearts that are troubled, doesn't it? Easier said than done, but he says it, so it must be done. Chapter 16, just flick over to verse 33. As he warned them of the trouble that the world will pour on those who follow him, he said it again. Verse 33. "I've told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble. But take heart, I have overcome the world." And now he's there and he's right there with them. And they've been through so much together. And he says it again. That word peace, the Greek word for peace is irene, from which we get the name Irene. I can just imagine Mike and Irene watching from home and turning to one another, and Irene looking slightly bashful and Mike making some joke about it. But we can all imagine that, can't we, most of us? But that is what it means. And if you know our Irene, then you'll know that she fits the bill perfectly. He's declaring Irene, he's declaring peace, harmony, tranquility, safety, welfare. No strife here. Nothing to keep on campaigning for is what he's declaring. You can have confidence here is the message. One of the wonderful things that different cultures do, and they even different Christian cultures, is they emphasize different things. I remember going with dear Irving Steggles, about 18, 19 years ago, to Romania. Some of you have heard me tell this story before. And one of the things that I remember distinctly from that journey was meeting Christians on the western side of Romania. And they don't say hello to each other. They say hello to everybody else. But when they meet a fellow Christian, they don't say hello. They say pace, which means peace. That's how they greet one another. If you're a Christian, they will say peace, which is lovely. You're walking around the town center and they go pace. You're walking with another Christian, they go pace. And the reply is pace. And Christians have just greeted one another, peace. It's really, really interesting as you're walking to church. Because we walked into a midweek meeting. This is a small church of about 2,000 at that point. And there were only about 400 people at their midweek prayer meeting. Most of them had done two jobs that day, and they were coming for an hour and a half of prayer and preaching. And as we walked in with this Romanian pastor, he's walking through. They're sitting up the stairs and round the side because their building was being rebuilt. And they were huddled into this little hall. And as he's walking along, instead of saying, hi, good morning, how are you? The kind of thing we do. No, it was like a machine gun. Pace, 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 pace. But they meant it. They were all greeting one another with peace. Wouldn't that be a lovely... We'd never change our culture to do that. Wouldn't it be a lovely thing to do in our culture? He's declared peace. But it's not empty words. Look at verse 20. Notice that having declared peace, he showed them his hands and his side. It's important, this. If he had just showed them his hands and his feet, I think Luke records hands and feet and side, but if he just reported hands and feet, then it would still be amazing. But a skeptic could argue that it was somebody else. Maybe just someone who had been crucified and let off and let down and roused and brought round and recovered and all of that stuff and resuscitated or whatever and got through the door somehow. But that isn't what John says. And John was there. He showed them his hands and his side. Chapter 19 describes the side where the spear went in and blood and water came out. And my medical friends tell me, whichever particular medical diagnosis you get, that definitely means he's died. And he had definitely died, and here he was alive. Look at my hands, look at my side, he says to these disciples. His message is more than that, surely. It's not just that this is Jesus who died and rose. It's not just that, though that's amazing. It's that the sacrifice for sin is now alive. Get again the scene in your mind's eye, will you? They're in a room. The doors are locked. They're sheltering in fear of the authorities. And here before them is the one who knows all about suffering and pain. And what's more, the pain and suffering that he has experienced is that which they and we deserve. Don't let the brief sentence obscure what he showed them. Really easy to get a narrative and skip over the detail. Just imagine the scene. He says peace, and then he says, look. John doesn't record the words, but he shows them his hands. Look at the nail marks in my hands, he says. See, you can see it's me. Look at the hole in my side, he says. See, you know it's me, don't you? Here are the marks of suffering. They looked and they could see for themselves what it cost for them to know that peace. They could see for themselves that these were not empty words. You and I have that peace, that certainty of security, that which means there is nothing left for us to contribute to certainty and security with God forever because of him and his sacrifice on our behalf. The world behaves all the time as if basically the worst thing that can happen to us is that we die. That is not true. The worst thing that can happen to us is not that we die. The worst thing that can happen to us is that we are damned to hell forever. That's the worst thing that can happen to us. And that is totally unnecessary because of what he has done. If you're a Christian this evening, as I am, then you and I can look out on a broken world with all of its uncertainties. And even, can I say, on the fears of this new academic year before us. We can look out with confidence and look at his word, his declaration. Peace. And we can do it because of the nail marks in his hands and his feet. And we can do it because of the spear in his side. We can do it because he has suffered everything that there is for us. That the bearer has purchased our peace and conquered death. We don't have to fear hell, and we you don't have to fear death. Which is why he can say peace. This week, as many of us go back to work on Tuesday, or maybe you won't go back to work, maybe you go to the supermarket, or maybe you go on holiday, or maybe you go to that medical appointment, or maybe again you'll be confronted by that constant temptation and it'll come and bite you again. That's sin. Hey, we can remember, together we can remember the nail marks. We can remember the hole in the side. And the message is, he's won. And you and I can face that world, that temptation, that uncertainty, that aggravation, that thing that makes us cross, that thing that makes us sad. We can face it with his peace. Isn't that great news? Just great news. But the response he commands to the peace he has won is not inactivity. Because the next thing he does is he tells the disciples to go. Look at the end of verse 21. As he says peace the second time. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you. And with that, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. And if you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. You know, probably the most famous work in the verse in the Bible is John chapter 3, verse 16. I guess most of us in the room would know it by heart. It says, of course, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. We have the opportunity to believe in him and not perish, but have eternal life. That's great news. It's a wonderful truth that all of us need to grasp and treasure. But I wonder if you know what the next verse in John chapter 3 says. John chapter 3, verse 17. Let me read it to you. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Classian this morning got us to read from 1 John chapter 4 with all of its wonderful discourse on the love of God. And there, right in the middle of 1 John chapter 4, the Apostle John says these words. He says, the Father sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. When we're on a beach mission, it's one of the memory verses we teach the kids. 1 John chapter 4, verse 14, the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. It's a great way to remember it. And the message actually is that the Savior who died was sent. That's what Jesus says in verse 21 of our passage. He was sent. It wasn't an afterthought, an accident. It was totally deliberate and entirely calculating. God the Father sent God the Son to be the Savior, to suffer and to die. And having suffered and died and risen again, he says to these disciples, I'm sending you too. And you want to say, fine, you've just given us peace and now you're going to mess up the peace? What are you sending us for? Well, verses 22 and 23 are a bit confusing if you take them out of context. But if you put them in context and understand them in the context of the letter, actually they do make sense. The confusion goes. It says he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. Now look, let me admit, theologians have spilt a very great deal of ink on trying to work out what happened when he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. Was it the Holy Spirit arriving before Pentecost? Was it? What was going on? Well, given that nothing changed in their behavior, no, it wasn't the Holy Spirit arriving before Pentecost. So what he's doing here seems to be symbolic. It's an indicator of what's coming. It's another one of those promises that he's going to make. Actually, there's something amazing coming. He's already told them all about it in chapter 15, and now he kind of dramatizes it for them. But the point in verse 23, how can disciples be responsible for forgiving anyone's sin and not forgiving anyone's sin? How does that work? How can they take that kind of responsibility? Well, actually, they're not just disciples now, are they? follow through with me, they're not just disciples. They're sent disciples. Sent to share this great message of what they'd seen and heard and know. He's just declared peace. He's just shown them his hands and side. They know he's died for them. They know he's risen again. They know he changes hearts and lives and brings people back into relationship with God because it's happened to them. As the Father sent me, so I'm sending you. And as they do what he said, people will hear that great message and they will believe. And their sins, their offenses against God will be forgiven. You and I are products of that if you're a Christian. You've heard the great message that Jesus has taken the punishment you deserve on the cross. You've trusted Jesus as your Savior, and suddenly God is no longer just a fearful judge, but your loving Heavenly Father. You've got the vertical dimension of eternity. It's great news, isn't it? As they go and do what he says, that's what happens. People's sins are forgiven. Or, as they go and do what he says, people will hear and say, no, I'm not going to believe. I don't believe that. I don't want that. I remember years ago, having a colleague of mine, we discussed the gospel at length before I was in ministry, having discussed the gospel at length, he recounted it back to me and then said to me, thank you very much. I completely understand what you're saying the Bible claims. But I do not want that degree of dependence. I will not. Remember the very act of gospeling, of sharing this amazing good news of suffering, dying, risen, peace-giving Savior is actually, dare I say, it's actually quite divisive. It's divisive, but meaning not that it's troubling. It divides people. It has to, because the only alternative for them is to keep it to themselves. And then everyone perishes. So they have to share it. And those of us that are products of them sharing it are very grateful that they have. But we know from our experience, you don't have to be a Christian very long, to know that some people love and accept, and others reject. And it's the obedience of sharing that creates the tension in verse 23. But that's not a reason not to do it. On the contrary, it's the reason to do it, because here's the opportunity by sharing that some people have their sins forgiven and come back into relationship with God. The risen Lord Jesus declares peace, and then he directs his disciples to go. We live in the confidence that with the peace that the one who suffered and died and risen has declared, that we can and should share it with others so that they can know it too. We live with that all the time. It's brilliant. And when at work or over the garden fence or having a coffee, someone says to you, how come you deal with the crisis or the chaos or the difficulty or the uncertainty or whatever it is? How come you deal with that problem in the way that you do? You know what the answer is? The answer is, I get it badly wrong. And I'm not a very good model, but I do live with the confidence that Christ is risen, and therefore peace. My identity is not tied up with what I can do. It's tied up with what he has done. I have peace with God based with what he has done, not what I have done. And that means I face the world with a certainty, that's what I can do. And actually, just almost by way of illustration, you can see it being worked out in what happens next. Because not only does he declare peace and direct disciples to go, he demands belief. Verse 24 and following. Just read it with me from your Bible. Now Thomas, also known as Didymus, verse 24, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, we have seen the Lord. Hear the anger in his voice, will you? But he said to them, unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hands into his side, I will not believe. I thought Heather in the reading got the tone just right. Now, we don't know why Thomas wasn't there on that first visit. It sounds as if he was just late. That's what it sounds as if, because somehow he turns up pretty quickly afterwards. But either way, he wouldn't believe. You can hear the skepticism in his tone, can't you? Maybe even anger in his words to the rest of them. Remember, the doors are locked. These guys are scared. Thomas was scared. Maybe he'd been out to get food or something and felt he was taking his life in his hands and then came back and he'd missed it. And they are all sitting there, kind of all excited. And he says, "No way. I don't believe you." Verse 25 is very emphatic. "I want to see the nail marks. I want to put my finger where the nails." I mean, how gross is that? Why does he do that? Because actually, he's saying, "I won't believe you unless I have proof." Can you hear it in his tone? You know, he's often referred to as doubting Thomas. And actually, he's not really given very much airtime in the New Testament. Nothing like John or Peter or Paul. But really, to call him doubting Thomas is pretty unfair, because the rest of them doubted up until the Lord Jesus stood amongst them. In the Gospel accounts, Thomas makes roughly three appearances. Rather than being doubting, he's actually the one who is, as one theologian describes him, loyal and a bit pessimistic. When they're going to, for example, in chapter 11 of John, we won't turn to it for sake of time, but in chapter 11, when they're going to comfort Mary and Martha, having heard about Lazarus's death, Thomas is the one who says, "Let's go too, that we may die along with him." And you want to read, when you really ask, what is he talking about? Why would you want to do that? And when the Lord Jesus comforts them with the hope of glory in John chapter 14, it's Thomas who rather stupidly says, "Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way?" And Jesus replied, you know it, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Truth is, Thomas isn't doubting. He's just like us. We all, most of us, have a big affinity with Peter as being the one who puts his foot in it all the time. And most of us certainly would own up to that. But actually, we're just like Thomas too. It's tempting for all of us to want that kind of certainty in things we're not sure about, isn't it? And you know, in doing so, we're actually rather hypocritical, because we demand different evidence according to what whim we live with at the time. Let me give you a couple of examples. We have several chairs in our house, and all of them, astonishingly, can hold my weight. So based on that experience, I don't hesitate to sit down on chairs as I move around the world. It's normal, isn't it? You know, I just take it as read that a chair is going to hold my weight. Okay, so occasionally you walk into a camping shop and you look at something and you think, "Yeah, I just wonder about that." But by and large, you just carry on life as normal with chairs, don't you? So far, in over 50 years of trying, I've been right on all but two occasions, I think. And you can ask me about those another time. Oh, let me give you another example. It's holiday season. We've been traveling. And like most of us, I guess, here, we, you know, had to buy snacks and the odd lunch out and things like that. And we take it for granted that they'll be okay to eat. I know very well that from time to time there are scares and uncertainties about food poisoning episodes. I've seen terrible examples of food poisoning. Something happened to my brother a few years ago. He ended up in hospital for weeks. But by and large, most of us just kind of take it as read that it'll be okay. We take the risk, don't we? We get on with life and assume it'll be fine. And we do that with most things in life, because to do anything else would mean that we don't do anything. And, well, with food, we die of starvation or whatever. And we wouldn't sit down. And yet, when it comes to issues of faith, of trusting what others say about the priority importance of Jesus, we feel entitled somehow to take some sort of moral high ground and demand our own standard of incontrovertible truth. And we wouldn't argue with those for just about anything else in life when it comes to safety or whatever. Jesus will go on in verse 29 to declare blessed those who don't do that, as all of us must ultimately be in that category, because we didn't see it and we have believed what was said. But Thomas is just like most of us. Apart from what happens next, verse 26. A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. And though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it in my side. Stop doubting and believe." And Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Literally, Jesus says, stop unbelieving and believe. That's actually what he says. You want proof that I'm risen and therefore proof of my suffering? Here it is, Thomas. Here. Come on, Thomas. Come and have a look. You said you want to put your finger in? Look, put your finger there. See the mark? You're not sure that I died? Thomas, look, come put your hand in my side. You'll feel it. Reach, touch, feel. Thomas bows in humble confession, "My Lord and my God." It's one of the greatest confessions in the whole of the Bible, and it's the right one, isn't it? You see, confronted with the risen sacrifice, Jesus, who knows all about his sin and his skepticism and loved him to death anyway, Thomas declares that Jesus is Lord, the one in the driving seat of his life. To say, "My Lord and my God," it's not just that he's grabbed hold of Jesus as Savior to say, "Save me from death and hell." It's not just that, though that's the right response. His declaration is that you are Lord. He knew what he was saying. To become a Christian is not simply to say, "I'm going the wrong way. I need to grab a hold of the nearest life ring," in spiritual terms. To become a Christian is to say, "I'm going the wrong way. I'm on my way in the broad road to hell, and I need a Savior. And the way I respond to that Savior is to repent and believe, and I declare him to be Lord and God and King who saves me." That's what Thomas has done. Confronted with the risen sacrifice, Jesus, who knows all about his skepticism, he grabs him. And Thomas declares that Jesus is Lord, the one in the driving seat of his life, the one to whom he belongs, and God, the one whom he worships. Stop doubting, he says, and believe. He should have believed their words. And this incident is there at least to show us that, isn't it? Yet when it comes to the risen Lord Jesus, what are we doubting? Literally, what are we unbelieving? The challenge of his example actually is to do what he did. We're not going to get the opportunity to stand there and hands inside and all of that stuff, but we can see what his response was, and we can be challenged by it. And actually, the challenge for you and me in reading this is to know that Jesus has declared peace, has told us to go, and demands that we believe. What will we do? What will I do? What will you do? Will we do what Thomas did and bow and declare him Lord and God? And if you will, and if I will, what does that look like? So it's not just a theoretical thing. For Thomas, it wasn't a theoretical thing. I'll describe him in a moment. But for you and me, it's not just a theoretical thing. Church is not just a Sunday club, is it? It's not just a social cause. What does it look like in work, at home, with our colleagues, with fellow Christians, as we serve the Lord in a myriad of different ways? What does it look like? Does it look like in the shops when you get given too much change? It's an easy example, but a challenging one. You give too much change. Are you one of those silly clowns that goes back to the checkout, and as they call us, goes back to the checkout and says, "I'm terribly sorry, you've given me too much change," and they look gobsmacked? Nobody ever does that. I do that because I love Jesus. You're one of those silly clowns that gets on an aeroplane and goes to South Africa to serve. There's two of them sitting over there. And we give thanks to God for them. and everything in between. You're one of those silly clowns that comes with the rest of us to pray on a Thursday night for an hour. Whatever it looks like, and it will look like a different context for all of us. I'm not condemning anybody. All of us need to be challenged by this. And all of us need to ask the question, do you know what? If I could be convicted for serving Jesus as Lord, would there be enough evidence to convict me? We don't hear much more about Thomas from then on in the Bible, actually. I think he's mentioned once more in John as fishing with Peter. And he's mentioned on a list in Acts, and then he just disappears. In fact, if you follow church history through, he doesn't appear for another 200 or 300 years, and then there are some unsubstantiated rumors from church history telling us that he traveled as far as Chennai or Madras in southeast India. And were we to talk to George and Jane, then they would say, well, yes, Thomas was martyred in southern India. But we don't know for sure. But what's clear is that he took his confession really seriously. My Lord and my God, he said. Listen, if Jesus is Lord and God, then everything else is eclipsed in the light of that truth. For those of us in work this week, everything else is eclipsed in the light of that truth. For those going to school this week, some of our youngsters are changing schools this week. I know. Everything else is eclipsed in the light of that truth. It's scary. But he has declared peace. Some are going on to university. Some of our folk have got medical conditions and uncertainties this week. Jesus is Lord, and he says peace. You see, through him we have peace, peace of heart, peace with God, peace of knowing that he has suffered more than we can ever begin to imagine and has risen again from the dead. As verse 31 of our chapter says, we can have life in his name. Pace, brothers and sisters, pace. Isn't that a great idea?